Good morning. Oh, it started again. Was that because I was too slow? That makes sense. Should we just stand here and wait? Okay, good. Good morning again. Welcome. We got some announcements and then we'll get into the word. Okay, Eastgate Card Ministry. This happens twice a month. The next one is this Tuesday. This is an opportunity for you to come and make cards. They are ready to go. Like, you don't have to, like, be, if you're like sitting there being like, I don't know how to make a card, that's fine. You come and you cut things and you glue things and Nacho tells you what to do. It's great. So it's also just a great opportunity to get to know other people in the community. So if you are looking for a way to contribute and to just get to know other people, this is a great way to do that. And it is, the next one is this Tuesday, September 2nd. It's in the third to fifth grade classroom towards the end of the hallway over there, 6:30 this Tuesday. If you have any question about that, you can talk to Nacho. She was the one playing keyboards. She's right there. She's raising her hand. Okay. Women's potluck brunch. So that will be, let's see, two Saturdays? Is that right? Two Saturdays. A week from next Saturday, September 13th at 9:30. If you want any, this is another opportunity to get to know other people in the community. So if you want any, if you have any questions about that, you can contact Luana. Her number is on the thing. It should also be in your bulletin. Also, if you need childcare for that, please talk to Luana, because they won't get it unless somebody says, hey, we need childcare, and then we will happily get childcare. So please don't let that keep you from coming if you need childcare. Worship night. We're doing a worship night here pretty soon on September 17th. That's right. We always say that Clarissa is our actual worship leader here. So, yeah, we don't schedule her. She just shows up and leads worship. It's wonderful from her seat. It's the best way to lead worship. Okay, I'll stop talking about Clarissa. That's weird. Okay. Yeah, so worship night. I forgot it has a pointer. Oh, my gosh. Dangerous. Can I trace the guitar? No. Okay. September 17th. So this is actually the Wednesday before small groups start. It's just a way for us to get sort of mentally and spiritually prepared for the small groups coming up. But having said that, you don't have to be signed up for small groups to come to this. This is just a worship night. So there is going to be childcare there as well. If you are going, planning on coming and using the childcare, please scan that, or you can go to the website in your bulletin and it will tell you how to do that. But yeah, September 17th, 6:30. It's going to be really chill, only worship. Yeah, so we're looking forward to that. We have a new podcast. So we started another podcast a few months back, the Eastgate podcast, and now we have another one. And this one, is starring Luana. And basically Luana is a life coach, a licensed life coach, and she comes and talks about things that normally we don't get to talk about at church. So check out the podcast. You can find it anywhere that you get podcasts pretty much, or you can go to eastgatepodcast.podbean.com. You can scan there that, oh, where's my button? There it is. I messed it up. There we go. Too many buttons. Look at this. You can scan that. So yeah, if you have any questions about that, I mean, I don't know what you would have to ask. Just go on the internet. But I guess you can come see me if you have a question. Donations. Thank you, first of all, for giving so generously to this community. There are multiple ways to donate. Offering boxes in the back. Text to give. You can mail a check. Electronic. If you have any questions about how the finances are spent here, we try to be an open book. Like Janelle always says, we're not here to build wealth. We are here to meet the needs of the community and then give the rest away. So if you have any questions about how anything is spent, we are happy to talk to you about that. Please silence your cell phones and let's pray. God, we offer you this time. We trust you with this time, with these words, Lord. I pray that you would meet Rob. You would meet with Rob on this stage so that we hear from you. So come and speak to us today, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Check, 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 check. Is this me? There I am. Hi. I'm a little self-conscious right now because I was holding my grandson earlier and he drooled. And then I thought, you know, why should he have all the fun? So I went ahead and spilled some coffee. It's a 3-star church. Just keep that in mind. As we're growing along here. Hey, good morning, everybody. So I remember once when my kids were all younger and we were in a different neighborhood, and there was an ice cream truck that used to come through the neighborhood. I feel like I haven't heard an ice cream truck in forever. Are they still a thing? Is that a thing anymore? Did anybody get an ice cream truck in their neighborhood? Do you really? That's awesome. We need to move. I don't know. Either way, my kids wouldn't, you know, I got little kids. It was pandemonium. As soon as you heard that sound and stuff. But especially one of my children would come in. I won't say what her name was. It rhymes with Chanel. But she'd hear the ice cream truck and she'd come running up to me. And I mean, just like grabbing at my sleeves and like, Dad, please, I got to have money for the ice cream. I'm desperate for ice cream. And so I'd sit her down and get some money out. And I'd say, now listen, you're not desperate. You're passionate about wanting some ice cream, but desperation is a completely different thing. I think she just wanted the money, because by the time I had that sentence done, she was already at the ice cream truck getting the ice cream. But that's the thing about a word like desperation or desperate, because we'll use it a lot in our course of conversation. We'll use that word for things like ice cream, frozen dairy treats, stuff like that. But the dictionary definition of desperate is a hopeless sense that a situation is so bad as to be impossible to deal with. And the secondary definition is an act tried when everything else has failed. So it's a little more heavy, you know, than just wanting frozen dairy. Well, I know. I wasn't going to say her name, though. That's the whole thing. You messed it up. But either way. Has anybody ever felt desperate based on that definition? Have you felt desperate in life before, though? I mean, we live in a broken world, right? I doubt that any of us has escaped a moment where we haven't felt that to some degree. And it's not fun. Nobody wants to be desperate. Nobody wants to be in a situation where everything seems so hopeless and you don't know where to turn. And yet, we're going to see in our text today that God is fond of desperate people. Not because he likes seeing us suffer, but because in those moments, we're encouraged to draw closer to him and to learn how to trust him more. And that seems to be pretty important to God as we look at the biblical narrative as a whole. We're continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. If you'd like to follow along, if you've got your own Bible, if you'll head to Matthew chapter 9, please. We've been reading through a section that began in chapter 8, right after the Sermon on the Mount, where we've seen blocks of sets of miracles taking place, amazing miracles and transformational encounters, all of it designed to reveal the nature of what the gospel is about, the nature of God's kingdom coming into this world. Last week, we read about another miracle where a total outcast, a pariah in Israelite society, was welcomed into Jesus's community. And Jesus described his activity as new wine, something that was constantly changing and couldn't be hedged in or constrained by old wineskins, that is, old religious structures. And now today, we're going to read another set of miracles, which are going to say serve the same purpose, revealing the nature of God's Messiah and his mission. And we're going to discover the divine compassion that is behind all that Jesus is doing in these accounts. There's going to be three themes that get woven together in the narrative that we're going to be reading today. The first is desperation. We're going to be reading about people in desperate situations. The second is compassion, the compassion that's shown by Jesus to people in these situations. And thirdly, we're going to see that faith in Jesus's compassion and ability is what brings his help into reality in these people's experiences. We'll see that God has compassion on us when we find ourselves in situations that feel impossible to cope with. But we're also going to see that he is challenging and encouraging us to trust him with those times. So those are the patterns that we're going to be looking for in our text today. If you're there in Matthew chapter 9, we're going to pick up where we left off, starting with verse 18. If you haven't been here before, you'll be able to pick it up. They're self-contained stories, and we'll look at what we can learn from this. Jesus has just said that his ways are like new wine that can't be contained by old rigid wineskin structures. And then it says in verse 8, as Jesus was saying this, the leader of a synagogue came and knelt before him. And real quickly, before we go on reading that, I just want to point out that last week we were focusing on a tax collector, the scourge of Israeli society, the one who was the most rejected, by the average person. And we go from that person all the way over to a synagogue leader, a person who was well respected, probably the most respected in that societal construct. So it just reminds us the gospel is never setting up an us versus them mentality in that. It's not that God is focused on the outcasts and now he's got contempt for those who are respectable people in the system. Just like we learned when we studied the prophet Micah, God wants to save the oppressed and the oppressor as well. There's no us versus them in God's kingdom. There is God and the broken people he wants to rescue, and that is it. Those are the only two categories that exist. So this story, right on the heels of Matthew the tax collector, exemplifies that reality. God is interested in all people. So the synagogue leader comes and he kneels before Jesus and he says, "My daughter," we're still here in verse 18, "My daughter has just died. But you can bring her back to life if you just come and lay your hand on her." So Jesus and his disciples got up and went with him. Just then, a woman who had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding came up behind him. She touched the fringe of his robe, for she thought, "If I can just touch his robe, I'll be healed." Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Daughter, be encouraged. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was healed at that moment. When Jesus arrived at the official's home, he saw the noisy crowd and heard the funeral music. "Get out," he told them. "The girl isn't dead. She's only asleep." But the crowd laughed at him. After the crowd was put outside, however, Jesus went in and took the girl by the hand, and she stood up. The report of this miracle swept through the entire countryside. After Jesus left the girl's home, two blind men followed along behind him, shouting, "Son of David, have mercy on us." They went right into the house where he was staying. And Jesus asked them, "Do you believe I can make you see?" "Yes, Lord," they told him, "we do." Then he touched their eyes and said, "Because of your faith, it will happen." And their eyes were opened and they could see. Jesus sternly warned them, "Don't tell anyone about this." But instead, they went out and spread his fame all over the region, which is hilarious to me. I just, in my mind, it's just like, "You got it? Don't say anything. Yeah. We got it. I mean it. I'm counting it. Yeah. We got it, Jesus. Hey, everybody." So here's our first grouping of miracles here. And what's unique is that in all three instances, people are taking bold risks to seek Jesus's help. And in each account, the people reaching out to Jesus are in really desperate circumstances. The first account is of a ruler of the local synagogue in Capernaum, and he's come seeking Jesus' help for his daughter. Now, this story is told both in Mark and in Luke with a lot more detail. Matthew really condenses the story down here, but since we're studying Matthew, we're going to stick mostly with the details that he gives us. The synagogue was like the community center of Israelite society. It's a place that where they gathered to worship and study the Torah and to pray, but it was also the epicenter of the social connections that they had with each other. And so to be the ruler of the synagogue meant that this man was someone appointed by town leaders to look after the building and arrange for weekly worship and just oversee the spiritual needs of the community. He was a well-respected person if he was landing himself in that position in that society. Now, given the growing hostility that the religious leaders have had towards Jesus, it's easy then to see the risk that this guy is taking by coming publicly to seek Jesus's help. He's bowing down to him. He's giving the deepest sign of reverence that he could give to another person in that context. And I'm sure that didn't escape the notice of Jesus's critics. I'm sure they all had their eye on him at that moment. But this man clearly cared about his daughter, and he heard that Jesus had the power to heal, and his daughter is in a crisis, and he's desperate enough to reach out to him regardless of the risk to him socially, regardless of how it might have made him look in the eyes of other people. So Jesus agrees to go with him. And then nested within that story is another story of a woman who had a long-standing condition of hemorrhaging. Now, in Mark's account of this, we know that there was a large crowd thronging Jesus, so she had to move through the crowd to try to get to him. And this was risky stuff on her part because it would have caused a scandal if anyone knew of her condition, because she would have been considered ceremonially unclean and would have made anything or anyone that she touched ceremonially unclean as well. We don't know her exact condition, but we know that it would have made her an outcast in that society and culture. If her condition had started before she was married, she never would have been eligible to wed. If it started after being married, she likely would have been divorced because she would have been kept from having children and everything that goes with that. So being unmarried, unmarriable, and childless in first century Palestine was a grim, even a hopeless prospect. I mean, a woman in that position had no support system whatsoever except for whatever charity would be afforded her by strangers. And then, you know, you add to that her health condition and the isolation that it demanded. We can imagine how dire, how desperate her situation is here. But her desperation moved her through the crowd in order to touch whatever margins of Jesus that she could reach. Just believing that proximity to Jesus was going to make the difference, was going to change her situation. Everything about this put her at risk. This is bold. I mean, risk of rebuke from the crowds all around her, risk of rebuke from Jesus for touching him in her condition, risk of rebuke from the synagogue leader whom she interrupted his mission to get help. And instead, Jesus doesn't do any of that. Jesus commends her for her faith and answers her need, takes care of her in that moment. Then we go back to the first story. Jesus gets to the ruler's house and the people are mourning and weeping and the musicians are playing a dirge. According to the Mishnah, you had to have at least 2 flute players and 1 professional mourner if it was going to be an actual funeral. So we knew there would be music there and people crying and wailing. And Jesus orders everybody out, declaring that the girl's just sleeping. She's not dead. And of course, that elicits derision from the family members and the friends that are around. And we have to wonder about that. Like, why did he say that? I mean, everything about this indicates that the girl is dead. Her father declared her dead when he was there. It's a little different in the other accounts, but this is an amazing miracle where Jesus has raised somebody from the dead. That's the first miracle like this in the gospel accounts that we've gotten to. So why would he say that she's just sleeping? Some have argued that Jesus knew that she really wasn't dead yet, that they thought she was dead, but that then he healed her and raised her back up and set that right. Others say that it was to indicate the temporary nature of her condition. She's dead, but like one who sleeps, she will wake up. And I'm partial to that one because that actually kind of gives us hints about where this story is going. Not just the story of the gospel with Jesus, but our story as well, as we've believed on him, as we're following him. So he took the girl by the hand, something he wasn't supposed to do if she were a corpse, because touching a corpse made a person unclean. But once again, Jesus isn't afraid of that. Never afraid. You'll find that he is never afraid of uncleanness coming to him. His purity, his cleanliness, his cleansing power is the one that's contagious, not the other way around. And so by his touch, she's living again. She wakes up, she stands up. And from there, Jesus meets 2 desperate blind men who are boldly identifying that Jesus is the Messiah. They're using a messianic term, Son of David, something that nobody else is using at this point. And they're boldly following him around, asking for mercy and help. And Jesus responds to them, not by immediately healing them, but first he wants to kind of get something out of them, draw something from them, a clarification of sorts. He says to them, in essence, you believe I'm Messiah. You believe I'm merciful, but do you believe I can reverse this condition that you find yourself in? And they confess that they believe him. And he says, because of your faith, it will happen. Your condition will be reversed. Now, here's where we really have to stop and take note of something here, because this is the 5th time that or a statement to that effect has been made since chapter 8 started. In the beginning of chapter 8, verse 13, Jesus commends the faith of the centurion. Then he questions his disciples about why they didn't have faith in chapter 8, 26. Then he saw the faith of the paralytic's friends in chapter 9, verse 2. And then the woman that we just read about in verse 22, he commends her faith. And now here, to these men in verse 28, he commends their faith. It's just pop, 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 pop. It's like a drumbeat. Boom, boom, boom. And the repetition of this is meant to get our attention. Matthew's trying to draw something out of us. Matthew is coaxing us to believe as well. There's something to this, something important to this that he wants us to take note of. Not, he wants us to take note of the fact that God wants us to believe, and not just an abstract sense of like, well, maybe things will work out someday or things could get better somehow, but a faith and a belief in someone and in his benevolence, in his compassion and his power. Because the Psalms tell us that one thing the Lord has spoken, but two things have we heard. The Lord our God is strong, and the Lord our God is loving, the combination of which we need both of. So I think this is telling us that in desperate times, we can trust in Christ's compassion towards us. All the characters in these accounts were desperate, and they took their desperation to Jesus. And I just think that's a great model to follow. This is a recurring theme in the Gospels as well as the entire New Testament. God wants us to believe. Believe that Jesus is Messiah and that through him our lives can take on a different meaning. Our value is revealed. It's not saying when we talk about he wants us to have faith, it's not saying the old line of like if you have enough faith, you get anything you want. It's not that, but Jesus wants to draw us to believe in him, in his good intent towards us. And notice how in each of these situations where people were desperate, Jesus shows nothing but kindness to them. He showed himself to be an ally of desperate people. You know, sometimes I think that Christian rhetoric can paint a sort of a tranquil idea of faith. You know, of faith, having faith means that I'm always calm. That, you know, nothing disturbs us because we believe. And the people with real faith, the kind of faith that gets rewarded, man, those are people that never panic. They never get rattled by anything. They just have this peaceful, quiet confidence that God is in control. Honestly, I've come to believe that those people are mythical. I don't think they exist. Or if they do, I'm suspecting their piety has something to do with Xanax. But I like that all of these three stories, in all these three instances, people are desperate and Jesus meets them in the midst of their desperate situation. He didn't wait for them to get their act together. He didn't wait for them to calm down. Just calm down a little bit and then we can talk about this or anything like that. They didn't come to Jesus trying to explain to Jesus why he should help them out. None of them came with a bargain. Do this for me, Jesus. I will be your bro for life or anything like that. No, they came to Jesus without merit, without promise of exchange, but without hope in anything except him. Because he was the only hope there was. In fact, think about it. Jesus makes no demands on them. You realize that? In each of these accounts, Jesus places no demand on them except to trust him. Trust him in this. And then he met their desperation with his powerful compassion. His strong and loving character comes to bear and changes their reality. He didn't seem to care how it was that their desperation led them to him. He just rewarded their faith in his powerful compassion, and he turned their lives around. If we're desperate and we feel like we're collapsing under all of it, let's fall on that grace that we first believed in. Let's fall into those arms of compassion and love and believe that he's compassionate and loving towards us and that he has the power to change the reality that we're experiencing, or at very least change us to be able to bear it. All right, the narrative goes on. More cool stuff happens here. Verse 32, when they left, a demon-possessed man who couldn't speak was brought to Jesus. So Jesus cast the demon out and the man began to speak. The crowds were amazed. Nothing like this has ever happened in Israel, they exclaimed. But the Pharisees said, well, he can cast out demons because he's empowered by the prince of demons. So here we've got this another remarkable account where Jesus frees a man from the influence of some demonic force that's inhibiting his ability to communicate. He can't communicate properly. And the focus of this narrative, however, isn't on the miracle itself, though there's stuff to kind of dig into if we had more time. It's really not even on the person who's healed. The main focus of this little section is on the differing reactions to the miracle. The crowd marveled, implying that there was an acceptance that this was something God was doing, while the Pharisees took the opposite view of that. And so one thing that we realize from this contrast of reaction is that trusting in Christ's compassionate power is actually a choice we have to make. And I'm not sure we always understand faith this way, as a choice, as something that we determine to do. We sometimes think of faith as either an emotional response to something that's going on, or worse, we think of faith as a convincing of some kind. Oh, well, you know, I believe because I got the right information now, and it's convinced me, and I feel more certain. But that's not really what faith is. Sometimes I've heard people say, you know, if I could just see more miracles, like the ones we read about in the Bible, I could be able to believe he is. The Pharisees witnessed a miracle, and they chose not to believe that it was from God. They didn't deny that something had happened. The first five words out of their mouths is, he casts out demons. Look at that. They're acknowledging something beyond normal ability has happened, but they chose not to assign that to God's goodness, but rather the reverse. Faith is an act of the will. I will believe that God is at work, even if I can't see it right at this moment. I will believe that God is good. Even though I'm struggling and suffering at this time, I choose to believe that all things are working together for my good, even though I'm facing difficult circumstances. Man, we were singing about that this morning and talking about that. God never seems interested in forcing us to believe. You notice that all through the biblical narrative. He seems to even set things up so that we can either glorify him for what he's done, or we can just chalk it up to coincidence. Well, isn't that funny how that just all worked out? He never seems to make himself so obvious that he can't be explained away if we want to do that. He leaves that choice to us. To be sure, God is not diminished in any way if we choose not to believe, but oh, the difference that our choices make in our own lives. And in how we live our lives and how we understand ourselves in meaning and value and purpose. Listen, I don't want to come across as though I'm this guy who's got this figured out and I'm explaining to you what you should be doing. And you know, if you were just more like me, woo, no, God help us. But I am someone, I'll be honest, I'm someone who wrestles with my own skepticism on a regular basis. It can be a real royal rumble with my intellect. I mean, with full-on power bombs and headlocks and everything else that goes with that, struggling in this. And don't get me wrong in this. I'm not saying that I just end up committing intellectual suicide with things. But what I determine is that I choose to believe. I choose to believe that God is good. I choose to believe, honestly, I choose to believe that God is. And then I choose to believe that God is good. And I choose to believe that he's working things together for my good. And I choose to believe that he, in his wisdom, has something unfolding that's beyond my ability to grasp or understand. I find a life of faith far better than a life that is a slave to what little we can really actually fully know or understand. I prefer to live with wonder, with a hope that's bigger than this natural world that I kick around in. But each of us has to make that choice for ourselves. I'm not telling you how to do it. I'm just telling you what I do. And I'm telling you that I do believe what the biblical narrative reveals to us is that this is a choice that we make. And I guess on one side of that, I'm wanting you to say, okay, I get it then. It's not that I'm a bad person because I wrestle with this. It just means that you're an honest person if you're wrestling with it. But I do believe there's benefit to making that choice to believe. And I believe my life has borne that out in my own experiences. All right, well, finishing up, let's read the rest of the chapter, verse 35. Jesus traveled through all the towns and villages of that area, teaching in the synagogues and announcing the good news about the kingdom. Notice that. What's the good news? What's it about? What did we just read? Anybody? Hello? There it is. Thank you. The good news about the kingdom. It's not the good news that you're going to hell if you don't believe the right things or do it the way I do it. The good news is about the kingdom. What is the kingdom? God's kingdom. Breaking into this broken, beat up old world to set everything right again, to wipe away every tear, to make us whole and free and complete in him. That's the good news. Anyway, okay. And he healed every kind of disease and illness to reveal what's going on with the revival of his kingdom. Verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He said to his disciples, the harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who's in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send more workers into his fields. So this is considered like a summary of this section here. The narrative makes it clear that these were just highlights of a larger number of miracles and teachings that Jesus was doing during this period of time. And he says that it says that he saw the crowds coming to him and he was moved with compassion for them because they were confused and helpless. They were desperate, like sheep without a shepherd. So this was implying that the religious leaders of that day were failing in their calling to act as shepherds for God's people, to lead them, to feed them, to heal them. So Jesus then uses a different metaphor of a field ready for harvest. And that's what he's describing there, a wheat field where all the tops become white and so few are actually going out to reap the wheat that's there. So the image conveys the idea that the people of this broken world, you know, Israel, but even beyond, were ready, longing to be gathered up into God's family, longing to belong to something bigger than themselves, longing for the wholeness that comes with reconciliation with God. But someone has to bring this good news to them to demonstrate God's heart, like Jesus was doing all through this section, these sections that we've been reading throughout this in the previous chapter. So he's indicating to his disciples, which would include you and I, that we'll be the ones to expand his mission into this world. Pray to the one who's in charge of this harvest to send laborers. I mean, you know, we can put that together, right? If we're praying for God to send laborers, who do you think he's going to send? Hopefully Matt, but probably it'll probably be me. And that's the whole idea. He's going to send us out in that to fulfill that. But in this summary, we suddenly see that this is the whole point of the narrative. This is what it's all been leading up to, that when we experience that Jesus is a friend and a healer to the desperate, when we experience that strong and loving grace of God, when we experience the transformational power of his compassion and his love for us, we're going to want to share that grace with others. We want other people to know about this as well. So what becomes evident then is that experiencing Christ's compassion will lead us to live compassionately towards our fellow human being. God's training us in our lives as we reach out to Jesus in our own desperation, as we choose to believe in his goodness and his power in our own conditions. We embrace his love for us no matter what our state is in, not state like whether in Mississippi or Florida, but whatever condition we find ourselves, there it is. We in turn are inspired to share his love and his compassion with the world around us, with those that we encounter. Where the bullies of religion were satisfied to harass the people who knew they were in need, Jesus sends us out with his ministry of compassion and reconciliation, all of it intended to bring humanity back to wholeness. The world's, man, the world has plenty of moralists. I maybe too many. Plenty who will reject and marginalize anyone that they feel has fallen short of their standard or some standard somewhere. The world is jammed with people who will ascend some moral high ground to look down on and condemn those that they feel have fallen short. In Israel, in Jesus' day, it was the Pharisees. But we've got them in pulpits today. We got them in spades on social media, everywhere. But Jesus found us all when we were cloaked in our own shame and desperation, and he showed us nothing but compassion and love and acceptance in order to alter our course and lead us into wholeness. And he did that to train us to do the same thing, to show off the love, the compassion, the tolerance, the acceptance, and the kindness of God in the world where we've been placed, to demonstrate what the kingdom of God is like. So let's learn to reach out to Jesus in our own times of desperation. He's a friend of the desperate. Let's choose to believe him, no matter what the world around us might say or how we might look. And let's allow our faith to train us to share that hope with others. Share that wonder of reconciliation with God, with the world in which we've been placed. This is how God's kingdom invades this world. This is how it's been going for 2,000 years, not through a show of force. Every time the church has tried to wed itself to the powers of this world, it's been catastrophic. It's never been through a show of force, but through acts of compassion and a revelation of the all-powerful love of God. So let's ask God to make us his instruments of compassion. Let's set our hearts to determine to experience and express his wonderful grace. Right on? All right, very
thousand generations, and your family, and your children, and their children, and their children. May his favor be upon you in a thousand generations, your family, and your children, and their children, and their children. May his presence go before you, and behind you, and beside you, all around you, within you. He is with you, he is with you, in the morning, in the evening, in your coming, in your going, in your weeping, and rejoicing.
For us. Father, I pray that if we heard nothing else, help us hear that. Your heart towards us. You are for us, that you love us. All that you've been willing to do to redeem us. Father, I just pray that our identities are built on that love. Help us leave here today more sure than ever of who we are in you because of your love for us. I pray that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to close today with a prayer. It's a responsive prayer. I'm going to be praying the words in italics, and everybody prays the words in bold together, but it's a prayer of unity for us. As the church, as God's people, in our larger community, in our larger world. So let's pray this. Father God, you have created all things. You have set your son Jesus as ruler over all things. Let your will be done here as it is in heaven. Guide our nation's leaders, every elected official. God of heaven, you have called the church together to be united as your body. Where there is division, where there's fear, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Bring peace on earth and goodwill to all people. Amen. Go in peace, you children of God.